Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, before I move into my teaching time, I want to say a brief word to all of you at our various campuses and venues and here in live. And that is just a reminder on this incredible weekend of service, no matter how many you see those fun guy things of the tractors and, you know, pretty heavy stuff and all of that, we have something for everybody. Don't forget that when that weekend comes. So if your days are over or your days were yesterday or you don't want to pick up anything more than 3 pounds, 2 pounds, or, now we won't let you supervise, but we will have something for everybody, and we wanted you to be sure and know that. Now, today, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis in this series, we come to Genesis chapter 22. And if you haven't already got your Bible or your phone, your iPad, whatever it is you got your Bible on, over to Genesis chapter 22, I want to encourage you to turn there right now and take a look at this chapter. You know, whenever I have the opportunity to teach God's Word, I always ask myself, what does the passage say, first of all? Then I ask myself, what did it mean back then? Then I ask myself, what does it mean today? But before I come to actually presenting a passage, I'm often looking to see what in the world is the golden thread of the passage. In some passages, you read them, and there's just kind of one golden thread or general thought that runs all the way through it. In fact, in some books of the Bible, you will find a golden thread that runs all the way through it. And then you come to some passages that are so incredibly rich in what they have to say that there's enough golden threads there that you could weave multiple rugs. And Genesis chapter 2 is one of those. There are three major golden threads that we could, after we look at the passage, kind of build all of the practical application around. One of them is this idea of being tested by God. What in the world does it mean to be tested by God? How does it happen? How are we supposed to respond? And how does God respond to our response? I mean, an incredibly important thing there, tested by God. And this passage starts out right there. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. So that's clearly one of the major themes of this passage. But then, as you'll see as we go through it, we could also step back and notice how this particular passage, Genesis chapter 22, foreshadows the passion, which is the final week, and especially the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In mind-boggling ways, thousands of years ahead of time, God ran more or less a parallel into history, so when later on it would happen, we would understand what in the world is happening. And just one more of those little things that proves the inspiration of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the authority and authenticity of Jesus Christ and the message of the New Testament. And then there's a golden thread of faith. Would you agree with me? Faith is kind of important in the Christian life. Well, Abraham is a quintessential example of faith in both the Old and the New Testament. And here in Genesis chapter 22, we see not only his final exam, but we see why he passed with an A+, flying colors, because of his faith. Now, here's what we're going to do, because this passage is so rich. We're actually going to take a couple of weeks to walk our way through it. We're going to go through the entire story this week, and then we're going to dial in on what it says about being tested by God. We're going to see a little bit of that foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And then next weekend, we'll just kind of speed our way through the passage again to kind of remind us of the facts, and we will dial in on the faith side, Abraham's side of his response. So with that bit of a background, let's just take some time right now and work our way through Genesis chapter 22. I hope you not only have your Bible in hand, but I hope you have a pen in hand to be able to mark up some of the key things in this passage, so that when you come back to it, you'll be able on your own to work your way through it. Well, the first thing we see is what I've already mentioned. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. This story is taking place a long time after Genesis chapter 21, where Isaac was 3 years old and weaned. Now he is at the very least a teenager, 15, 16, 17 years old, and some people would have him being in his 20s. Some people would want to parallel him to the age of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross in his 30s. All kinds of scholars say different things, but the main point to understand is it has been a long, long time since God has shown up in this story, even though it's only one verse after what we looked at last weekend. Well, Abraham replies with the appropriate reply, when God calls your name, "Here I am." And then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Uh-oh, right? Now you see why this particular passage starts out sometime later. God what? Tested Abraham. My goodness, what in the world is he asking? Just a little sidelight here, though, for you is when it says, on one of the mountains I will tell you in the region of Moriah, you might write in your Bible on the margin there, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles, it's often abbreviated with a 2 and then C-H-R-O-N, chapter 3, verse 1, because here's the interesting thing. The place where God tells him to go later on is the place where Solomon builds the temple. It's on that mountain. And of course, Jesus Christ was crucified on a hill outside of the walls of where? Jerusalem, on that mountain. Just kind of keep that in your head for some things that happen a little bit later. Well, verse 3 is absolutely amazing to me. I have in my Bible, God tested Abraham, and then I have in my Bible, sacrifice him as a burnt offering, underlined. And then I have underlined this amazing response. Early the next morning, Abraham ran away. No. Sorry, I got it mixed up with Jonah. Okay. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the what day? Third. How many days was our Lord dead? Three. How many days was Isaac as good as dead in this story? The third day. He arrives at this mountain. On the third day, Abraham looked up, but he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Now, do you notice anything unique in that sentence? Who's going to worship? We. And who's going to come back? We. And yet, what did God told him to do? When you go on that mountain, you are to what? Sacrifice him as a burnt offering. I don't think he meant he's going to come back in a little urn. In fact, as we will see a little more next weekend, and as we see from the book of Hebrews, Abraham looked at it and he's thinking, okay, I've been promised that out of this only son a great nation would arise, yet I've been clearly told what I'm going to supposed to do. So he reckoned that God was able to raise the dead. In your Bible, you ought to circle, "We will worship and we will come back." Because if you don't understand that part of his faith, that part of the foreshadowing of what is being seen here that will be repeated in the life of Jesus Christ, you'll miss much of this story. And you'll scratch your head wondering, how can these things be so? We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So he is carrying the implement of death, but who is carrying the wood that will be used for the burnt offering? His son Isaac. Does that kind of remind you of anything in the Jesus story? Jesus carried what? The cross. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham. Said to his father, Abraham. He probably called him Dad. Only my kids call me by my first name. Which is God's way of getting even with me, because I always call my mom Carolyn. Pray for me. Okay. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide. Another key phrase to underline that we'll really dig into next weekend. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram that was caught by its horn. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. Some of you longtime Christians, you ever heard the phrase Jehovah Jireh in a song, one of the many names of God? Jehovah is the Lord. Jireh means will provide. And that's where that name for God comes, in the place that God will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of Jehovah, it will Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, I want to stop there and point out a few things that you might want to underline again in the passage. And some of you that are newer at this Christianity, following the Bible thing, I know, man, you're rotting in your socks right now. You're going like, good night. What in the world is this? Just hang with me. Just hang with me. But a couple of things to notice. He bound his son Isaac and laid him in the altar. When I first heard this as a Sunday school story, I kind of imagined the old man grabbing Isaac, winding him up, picking him up, and putting him on the altar. But there's one problem. How old was he when the son was born? 100. So now he's like, he's probably part of AARP by now. And the picture here, we're not given a whole lot of things, but it's pretty clear and it's pretty obvious that Isaac was a part of it. And once again, this amazing foreshadowing. Because Jesus, in the book of John, looking forward to his death, made this comment. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times to the Father. Is there any way, is there absolutely any way that this can be taken away? But then it was, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he wasn't forced to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. Hebrews says he endured the cross. It wasn't like, wow, this is a wonderful thing. But he took it on, and he endured that assignment because of the joy set before him. Ironically, you know what the joy set before him was? You and me. That we would be adopted as his full-on sons and daughters. Taken from being rebels, trying to live our own life, wanting nothing to do with God. And be his sons and daughters. And for that joy set before him, he endured that cross. And so you've got this amazing picture. Without all the details, man, I want to tell you, I got 1,000 questions on this chapter I want to ask God when I stand before him. But there are some things that are clear. You've got a picture of an Isaac foreshadowing Jesus Christ. By the way, I always saw in the story that Abraham picked up the knife and he's going like this, and right at the last second, God screams out at him. That's just kind of how I read it and kind of how I imagined it. It was all the worse for me because I'm one of these guys who hates scary movies. Okay? I'm not going to pay somebody to scare me. Why would I do that? And I really hate arrows and knives. Just ask my kids or my wife. If there's a cartoon and there's an arrow, I'm like, ah! Any kind of impalement, I don't want to see that. So for me, this passage, I was always like just imagining that, and it's, you don't want to know why I'm a big guy? I grew up with a TV show called The Lone Ranger, and when the music got scary, I went and got a cookie. I couldn't stand it. Now, my mom and dad would tell me, it's going to be on next week. But the music was scary. And somebody had an arrow or whatever, a gun, or what. It's like, I'm out of there. And I'd always kind of imagine that there, and even in my mind a little bit, of like, what if he didn't hear him fast enough? But what the passage actually says is he bound him, he put it there, and as he reached over for the knife, went to get it, God cries out. And he calls to him. And he says, now I know. Interesting. Not that you love me, but that you fear me. It's worth underlining there in verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. Why? Because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. I'm more important than anything and anyone else. And here's the substitute. Which, of course, when it comes to being a substitute and foreshadowing Jesus Christ was our substitute, dying in our place that we would not have to die. Well, notice as we get back to this story now, chapter 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord, and that phrase angel means messenger, and it's God himself. The messenger of Jehovah called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this, underlined in your Bible, because you have done this, and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, Isaac, all nations on earth will be blessed. Jesus, because, underline that word because again, you have obeyed me. And then Abraham returned to his servants and set off together. They set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And then you've got a weird little section, and I'm always reminding you that Genesis is a real book compiled by Moses so the Israelites would understand where they came from, who their God was, and where they were going as they left the slavery of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. It's not an unfolding journal that's being written. It's an entire book with little windows. And in this next little set of verses, there's a window to something that's going to take place later. Now, sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, and the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. And I'm thinking, why is this here? You think the same thing? Like, Larry, are you trying to extend the sermon or what? Look verse 23. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Underline Rebekah. And then draw a little arrow and write chapter 24. Because Rebecca is going to become the wife of Isaac. So we sit in the stage for a few chapters later when Abraham looks around and says, I do not want my son marrying one of these women from Canaan. So he sends a servant to find from his extended family a wife that's suitable and appropriate. And here, Moses is just letting us know, with a little window, this is who she is, and this is where she's going to come from. Well, there, you have the story. Where do we go from here if we're going to talk about Abraham's final exam and what it means to us and what we need to learn? But before I go any further, I said, for some of you that are just starting out your journey. Frankly, for some of you that have minds that ask a very appropriate questions, and you've been Christian a long time, and you've maybe heard this story many times, you've got some questions that are going on in your head, and we need to take a moment or two to answer the questions this passage raises. And the first one is this: how could God ask such a thing? Are you with me on that question? I know you're in church, and you want to act all spiritual, but let's be honest for a moment. How many of you, when you read this passage, ask yourself, how could God ever ask him to do such a thing? Help me out. Okay, I want to tell you, both my hands are up. And I don't have all the answers to it, but I've got a couple. And let me give them to you to jot down. The first one is this: how could God ask such a thing? Jot down this phrase: he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Now, I got to be honest with you, that's not real emotionally satisfying for me. When I have a God who's doing something that doesn't make sense to me, that I wouldn't agree with, but I've got to also be really honest to you, with you as a pastor and as one of the teachers here. Folks, God is God, and we're not. And there are absolutely things he says and he does that do not make sense to me, and don't worry if at some points they don't make sense to you. There are even things he does that I disagree with. But last I looked, he is God and I am not. The second phrase to write down, and then we'll look at a couple of scriptures, is this: he's God and his ways are beyond my understanding. He's God. And not only as God, he can do whatever the heck he wants, but as God, I'm like not really in a position to be his advisor. You know, every now and then, I have people who come up to me and tell me how we ought to run North Coast Church. And they're just absolutely convinced we ought to do something or not do something or whatever. And once in a while, the ideas are great. But, you know, there are plenty of times where I am filtering like crazy. Because inside I'm thinking, you have no clue what you're asking us to do, how people would respond, the background. I mean, you've never sat in this chair. You don't know this position, whatever. And we're all that way, right? Haven't you seen companies and businesses where you know how to run it better than the owner does? So I'm not criticizing the people who think that. I'm just saying, they don't know any more than I know when I pontificate what every politician ought to do and how a business ought to run itself and how its customer service. I don't really understand all the nuances of it any more than I understood how my parents should parent when I had some really good ideas. This is a very important thing in our spiritual journey, to understand who God is and who isn't God. Circle on your note sheet, listen to this passage. It's incredibly powerful. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to... Now, doggone it, you got to look at it. I don't care. I'll preach as long as Chris does. Okay. Just kidding. Okay. No, I'm not. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. I want you to turn way to the right in your New Testament and find this passage. Romans chapter 9, 20 to 21. It's one of those passages I don't like, but it's flat out true. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words: but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed or created say to the one who formed or created it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? I don't know. I don't like that verse. Do you? But it's profoundly important for me to understand. I'm the pot. He's the potter. I can pray. He tells me to. I can rebel against the status quo in those prayers. He actually says, that's okay, go for it. I can relish in the fact that though I was once a rebel, now I'm a full-on son, and I can approach him with a daddy, daddy, Abba Father, familiarity, and whine and complain. He says, go for it. But at the end of the day, I must never forget. He is God, and I am not. You know, I don't like gravity a whole lot. Didn't you join me in that? It's kind of a pain in the neck. So I've decided that next time I'm on a tall building, I'm just going to jump. And I'm going to show gravity. Who's going to win? Every time. That's why another verse I have on your note sheet, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want any bit of wisdom? The first thing is the fear of the Lord. Now, the good news is our God is not capricious. Our God is not weird. Our God is not out to get us. But there will be things we don't agree with and don't understand because of that second principle. He's God and His ways are beyond our understanding. Listen to these two verses. They're on your note sheet. Circle them to read later this week. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things He's chosen to reveal, that's what belongs to us. And there's a whole lot of things in the unseen realm we don't understand. Or Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. How could God have ever asked such a thing? Someday I'll ask Him. But as we'll see in a little bit, we will realize He wasn't asking Abraham to do something Abraham was incapable of doing. We've also seen that behind the scenes in this story, there was something far greater than Abraham. Because in the picture that was being painted, the audacity of what God asked him to do, the willingness of Isaac, the 3 days is as good as dead, the we will go up and worship and we will come back to you. In all of those things, there were pictures being painted by God that Abraham could have never understood for millions and millions and millions of people later on who would be able to go back and look at that passage and realize Jesus was portrayed in the Old Testament. You remember the early church was made up of all Jews at the very beginning. And part of what the apostles would do is they'd run around and they would show all the messianic passages and all the things that pointed to Jesus Christ in subtle ways that were not revealed until He showed up. Abraham could have never known that. Or I think of another guy, Job. You know, Job was the most righteous dude on earth, apparently the wealthiest guy, and then he just gets kicked around because God allows it. Now, people go, well, at the end of it, he got twice as much back, and I'm thinking, big deal. If I'm already the richest guy on the earth, I don't need twice as much anyway. But there was something going on in the unseen realm that none of us could have understood, and Job only, who knows whether Job knows it, we're just told in the Bible what's going on. There was a spiritual lesson about suffering that when bad things happen to good people, it's not because God is mad at them. It's not always because they did something to themselves. I mean, the whole natural way people look at life is when bad stuff happens to you, you must have brought it on yourself. Hey, those of you who've gone through hardships, you've fought cancer, you've had those kind of things in your life, you know those looks you get from people. Well, why'd you eat that way? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? I wonder what you know. Man, we live in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens to good people. And one of the best lessons of it is a book called what? Job. You see, God had a purpose, had something going on that we don't understand. And in this same thing, that's what's going on. I remember not the most fun day for my oldest son, Nathan. He's just a little tyke, and he's helping Daddy as we're taking some furniture up or a picture. I can't remember exactly what it was, but we're going up the stairways, and he kind of grabs for it, and it kind of slips, and it falls, and it cuts him on the head. One of those you have to go to emergency with. So here he's just helping out Dad. Next thing you know, bam, then there's blood all over the place. And then those of you that have gone there to have your kids get stitches, and you're sitting there holding a screaming kid down, wondering, what in the world are you doing to me? And you look at them and say, you'll thank me for it someday? Well, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher. No. You just do it. And you realize they don't understand. Who knows? Maybe they never understand. Some of you might be counseling Nathan today. I don't know. He's on the couch. I remember. No. How could God ask such a thing? I don't really have all the answers. But I have one important answer. He's God. I have another important answer. There were all kinds of things all around this that have taught us incredible lessons and are far bigger than Abraham and far bigger than Isaac. Here's the second question. Oh, by the way, just a little sidebar for those of you who still aren't satisfied. I do want to remind you that Isaac was never in real danger. See, the story scares the daylights out of me. It's time for me to go get a cookie. But in reality, Isaac was never in danger. Number one, was he in danger if Abraham disobeys? Help me. Not at all. And if Abraham obeys, God kind of knows, I've got a little ram caught in the thicket over here. See, as I read this story, I see it very differently. Now, that does lead to this next thing that I started, which is, how in the world could Abraham do such a thing? And we're going to look much more at this next week, but I just really quickly want you to notice some things, that God's command was absolutely crystal clear, and he knew already firsthand that God was able to do the impossible. And as I've already pointed out to you from Hebrews and his statement, we will worship and we will return, he figured God could raise him from the dead. Now, we're not going to spend more time on that right now, but I just felt I need to make a quick run-by that Abraham isn't the absolute kook that you and I might think. And next weekend, we'll explore, like, well, how would you respond if you were given this type of command? And I think you're going to be pretty surprised at what I would tell you to do. But you got to come next week. But let's take a look now at this, in the rest of our time, at this concept of being tested by God. What are some life lessons to take home? I think I have written down on your note sheet 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture, including Genesis chapter 22, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So there's lessons here in this story, not only about Jesus Christ being foreshadowed, not only about who our God is, but also just how we live out our righteousness. And so the rest of our time, we're at Starbucks, and you're asking me, how in the world do I figure out God's testing in my own life? How does this principle of God testing really work? Larry did this bizarre sermon on Genesis chapter 22, but help me put it to life. So here we go. Five things you need to understand about being tested by God. And by the way, God only disciplines, trains, and tests his children. So this is for those of you that have stepped over the line and have followed Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that yet, the good news is you don't have to worry about being tested by God. The bad news is you're not going to like where you spend eternity. The bad news is he's God and you're not. So it's time to step. But once you do, this is what we know. Number one, our faith will be tested. Count on it. Our faith will be tested. We can count on it. And under that, write down the two kind of tests, the two basic forms of God's test in our life. The test he either brings directly, he allows the enemy to bring like he did in Job, or he just allows life to bring into our life like often happens. There are two kinds of tests. The first kind of test that God does to test our faith is this, a trial to endure. Are you going to hang in there? Are you going to curse God and die? In the midst of that difficulty, are you going to hang in there? Or are you going to take things in your own hands and run a completely different direction? The second one is not only a trial to endure, but there are also tests that involve a dream to give up. And that, of course, is Abraham's test here, isn't it? You've waited 100 years for a son. You've finally got a son. Now take your son, your only son, the one you love, and take him to the region of that I tell you, and sacrifice him. Now, here's the thing we need to understand about God's test. They are never designed to break us. They are designed to reveal what's in us. I want you to turn to 1 Peter, way in the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look what the Apostle Peter writes to the early Christians. Verses 6 and 7 are the key verses here. But in verses 4 and 5, he's talking about our eternity. He's talking about heaven and the imperishable inheritance and salvation that we have. And now notice what he says in verse 6. In this, in your salvation and in heaven, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You notice, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's necessary. And then in verse 7, he says this, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved what? Help me. Genuine. You see, if I come to you with some gold, I found up in the mountains and I say, and you know, you're like a gold tester or whatever. You know, I come to you with a gold and I say, hey, is this real or not? You put it to a test, right? Well, the test is not designed to go, yeah, it was real, sorry, it's all gone. Right? The test is designed to show, yes, it is real, and here it is back. And the only gold that doesn't pass the test is the fool's gold. The same way if you're a manufacturer and you have outsourced certain things, and as you get them back, you put them to a test. Well, you're not trying to break what your supplier sent you. You're just trying to see if what your supplier sent you is what you ordered. You with me on that? The purpose of the test is to prove itself, not to break anything or anyone. And this is really important. Abraham's test was not designed to see, God's not up there going, okay, let's take odds, over, under, will he go down or not? God knew who he was, and it was designed to reveal his faith. And so, God will test you, but the test is never designed to break you. It's to reveal who you are. That also means you don't need to panic. There will be lots of little tests. Sometimes I've heard people preach on Genesis chapter 2, I think very 22, very inappropriately. It's almost like the end of the message, like, what's your Isaac you need to give up right now? Like, dude, he lived to be 100 and something years old. He had one test. He's a father of faith. He's the beginning of the Jewish nation. The one to whom the Messiah would point back to. He had one final exam. Because sometimes we'll read it, we'll go, oh, no, do not worry. If your faith is little, your test will be little. Because it's not designed to break you. It's designed to confirm you. So, so important. My kids do not have to have nightmares at night just in case Larry gets told to sacrifice them. I'm not Abraham. Very important principle. And it leads to the second. Your faith will be tested. You can count on it. But second, we will never be tested beyond our ability. Ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 puts it this way. Circle it on your note sheet. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Listen to this. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And as we'll see in a few moments, here's some more good news. And when you're tempted, he'll always provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see, I've had, and I'm sure some of you have had, I've had trials in my life. And someday I want to ask, are they just part of life? Was the enemy allowed to do this? Was God that part of the plan? There's some of them I don't know. But I've had trials in my life. I thought, I can't handle this one. You been there? But it's amazing. I did handle them. And here's something else all the more amazing. And James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, in your note sheet speaks of it. Every time I went through one of those kind of trials, I was not more broken, I was stronger. You see, you don't learn to persevere until you have something to persevere. And once you've persevered, you look back and you go, my goodness, I'm a lot stronger than I thought. You end up a lot more mature. It's kind of like wisdom. People, you know, look at somebody and they say, man, you're really wise. How'd you get wise? By making lots of stupid decisions. Right? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be tested. Lots of little quizzes. Don't be surprised if someday you got your own final exam. But it will never be beyond what you are able. Ever. That's a flat-out promise you can take to the bank. From Jesus, not me. Third thing to remember is this. God will test us, but he will never tempt us. God will test us. Here's a trial, or here's a test. You love me or it best. Those will come our way. But what he will never do is he will never tempt you to do evil. He will never seduce you with a temptation. I want you to see another passage with your own eyes. It's James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James 1, 13 to 15. Ready? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted or seduced towards evil when they are dragged away by their, underlining your Bible, by their own desire and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, there's a connection with the sin. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death in our life. Now, I'm not exactly a fish killer. Tried it a few times, not much luck. But those of you that are, you know when you go out fishing, there's a thing called bait. There's a lure you throw in the water. What kills the fish is not the bait. What kills the fish is the appetite in the fish that causes it to take the bait. You with me? I mean, that's why you can put certain lures or bait in the water and one kind of fit just like, whatever. And another goes shoop, right after it. It's not the bait. It's the appetite in the fish. And when it comes to sin, God never puts out a whisper in our ear, hey, do this bad thing. He never puts a relationship or a person in front of us just to see, will we be able to hold off from that? He never puts the drug or the alcohol or the temptation to lie or the temptation to cheat or the whatever. He never puts that out there and says, oh, I wonder if they'll bite. Ever. He is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone by evil. The enemy and life do that. And when we bite, it's because of something inside. Now that brings up a very interesting thing about dealing with tests and temptations. The Bible says when it comes to a test, stand strong in faith and obey. It doesn't ever say to run from a test. But what does it say to do from a temptation? Flee. Why? Because if you've got that appetite, sooner or later you'll bite the bait. That's why when it comes to the sins of the flesh, the old things you struggle with or whatever, you don't like get spiritual enough that suddenly you stand up to it. No, that appetite is in you. And the Bible says, put on your track shoes and go. But a trial, it says, stand firm. Now, the irony is this. When I see something out there that's enticing, I kind of want to check it out from all angles. Don't you? Come on, let's be real. It's like, I don't want to bite it. I just, right? I mean, whatever it is, the temptations of the flesh, which aren't just the sexual temptations, but all the temptations, there's just a little bit of, well, think about it a little longer, look at it, and the Bible says, get the heck out of there, your appetite's going to kill you. But what do I want to do when I'm in a hard time? That's when I want to run. The relationship is difficult, but you know God has called you into it. The honesty in the workplace is hard, but you know God has called you to it. What do we want to run? Exact opposite of what we're called to do. Exact opposite. God will test us, but he will never tempt us. And the last two things are this about God's testing in our life. I love this one. The right answer. Okay, you got your final exam. Would not it be cool if every final exam was open book with one answer? God's is. He will never let you be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with every temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, provide a way of escape. You know what that doorway called escape is? Obedience. The right answer in any kind of test is to obey. When he says, give this up to me, the right answer is to obey. When he says, hang tough in the midst of this trial and don't run, the right answer is to obey. I don't care what kind of hardship you find yourself in right now or what kind of thing you know God doesn't want you holding on to, but you've been holding on to. I can guarantee you this. I know exactly what you need to do in this little test right now, or some of you, it's your big test. Obey. And then he comes to Abraham and he says, because you did this. You see, the ultimate proof that I am really a Christian is one simple thing. It's not my theology. It's not how many times I read the Bible. It's not how many people I talk to about Jesus. It's not all. There's one very simple test in the Bible to know whether or not I really know him. It's if I obey him. It's on your note sheet. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. Hereby we do know if we know him. Here's the test. If we keep his commandments. And the one who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. End of quote. Simple test. Obedience. And at the core, that's all Abraham's test was, wasn't it? I'm going to clearly tell you what to do. And then I'm going to step back and find out whether you do it. And the cool thing is God knew all along, you're going to do it. Because this test is not designed to break you, it's designed to reveal you. It also tells me something. When someone fails a test, they weren't the real deal. Because we've all seen people, it was just too much, and they just kind of turn on God, they want nothing to do with God, and we sometimes act as if the test broke them. The test, folks, didn't break them. The test revealed them. For everyone who has said, I can't hang with a God who allowed this or did this, I can show you hundreds who did. The test reveals. It never breaks. It simply reveals. And if something's broken, it's because it's not genuine. And here's the last principle. When God says let go, it's always so he can give us more. When God shows up at the end of Genesis 22, we saw, because you have done this, I know that you fear God. I will do this because you have done it. A couple of times, because you have done this, God says, if you will let go, I will not only provide a substitute, I will provide you far more than you ever dreamed. And it's true today. I don't know if he's asking you to let go of something, but I guarantee you what he wants to put in your hand is better than what you're holding on to that you know he doesn't want you to have. I think of a story in the Bible about a guy who was a rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus. He was a rather arrogant guy because he wanted to know how to get saved, and Jesus says, obey all the commandments. He says, oh, I've done them all since my youth. So Jesus continues to penetrate with him until he finally hits him where it hurts. Remember, he's a rich young ruler. He says, okay, you think you're so cool, you're going to work your way. Here's the deal. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. The guy couldn't do that, and he walked away. Well, it's found in Matthew 19. I don't think I have it on your note sheet. You might want to read it later this week. But there's an interesting after story on that because the apostles immediately go, well, who can be saved? Because they fell in a trap thinking if you were rich, it's because God liked you better. So if rich, you know, like, what are we going to do? And God says, no, that's not how it works. And then Peter, good old foot in mouth Peter, stands up and he says, well, look at all we have given up. Remember, he just told the rich young ruler. So Peter now goes, look at all we have given up. And Jesus says this. You're going to receive way more, 100-fold, than you have ever given up in eternity and even in this life. Here's what it causes me to wonder. What if the rich young ruler had given up what he had? From the conversation that immediately follows, I think Jesus was doubling down on the guy, but he had no clue. Because Jesus immediately afterwards says, people don't get it. Whoever gives up fathers or mothers or possessions or position or any of the things we hold so dearly for God, because he told us to, or because it's wrong to hold on to, receives 100-fold more. That's Abraham's final exam. I hope it's preparing you for the quizzes you're taking right now. And a realization that sooner or later, like Abraham, probably all of us will have our own final exam. Father, all Scripture is given for instruction in righteousness. May this story instruct us in who you are, who we are, what you've called us to do and be, and how you respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you of two things that really leap out at me when I look at Abraham's final exam. And one is this idea that he is God and I'm not, and that I will never understand all that he asked me to do. And I will not ever understand all of the whys behind things. But there's something else, and that's the substitute. Caught in the thicket. It's Jesus Christ foreshadowed in the book of Genesis. Because you see, every time I get a little panicked and fearful of what in the world God might ask me to do, I remember, he'll never ask me to do anything I can't do. He'll never test me to break me, only to reveal me. And he died for me while I was his enemy. He's not going to mess with me now that I'm his son. You see, without the cross, none of it makes sense. and with the cross, there's an amazing amount of courage that comes our way. So I encourage you, when you look at the story, never forget the end of the story. Little ram that was caught in the thicket. That's our Jesus. So turn around and greet someone else who's studying for their final exam with an open book. We'll see you next week. God bless.